Our scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 24. So that's Mark 14, verses 22 to 24. Mark 14, verses 22 to 24. This is the word of your Lord. And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Thus concludes the reading of God's word. These words, "This is my body and this is my blood," these words have been a point of contention within Christ's church for centuries. In order to understand what our Lord meant by these words, our catechism tries to help us by explaining why it is that we call the consecrated bread and wine the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so because our confessions can help us in these matters, let's also, for our edification, read Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 29. So question 78 of Lord's Day 29 reads, "Do the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ?" Answer, no. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply a divine sign and assurance of these things, so too the holy bread of the Lord's Supper does not become the body of Christ itself, even though it is called the body of Christ in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. Question 79. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And Paul used the words, a participation in Christ's body and blood. Answer, Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that just as bread and wine nourish the temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood are the true food and drink of our souls for eternal life. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. You see, the early church fathers clearly taught that the Lord's Supper we eat In the Lord's Supper, we eat Christ's body and drink his blood. Irenaeus, writing in the late 2nd century, said, "The bread, when it receives the invocation of God, is no longer common bread, but the Eucharist, consisting of two realities, earthly and heavenly." He also says that we are nourished with the body of the Lord and with his blood. Ignatius of Antioch, who was writing in the early 2nd century, so this is shortly after the death of the apostles, he stated, "The Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins, and which the Father, by his goodness, raised up." But the early church didn't invent this way of talking about the supper. Jesus himself took the bread in his hand, as we read, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup of wine and he said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood." So historically, all Christians have confessed that we eat and drink the flesh and blood of Christ. Now, some Protestants get a little nervous when they discover that the ancient and medieval churches talked this way. For those who hear this for the first time, to them it sounds awfully Roman Catholic. In fact, it's not uncommon for Roman Catholics to capitalize on this language and that's used by the fathers and to advocate for their own doctrine of what they call transubstantiation, which is to say that the bread and wine become the literal physical body and blood of Christ. And the official catechism of the Roman Catholic Church quotes the Council of Trent when it describes transubstantiation. It also states that this doctrine of transubstantiation, this is their catechism, they state, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God. Is this true? If the Church has always confessed that she eats Christ's body and drinks his blood in the supper, does that mean she's always believed in transubstantiation? Well, the short answer is no. But in order to determine whether transubstantiation has always been the conviction of the Church, it might be worth considering a very brief history of that doctrine. Therefore, let's begin our first of three sections, this section being a brief history of the doctrine of transubstantiation. You see, in order to understand this doctrine, you have to understand the differences between what theologians call substances and accidents. An accident isn't what it sounds like. It's not a mistake or the reason for traffic on the highway. An accident refers to a non-essential feature or quality. So, for example, pumpkins are commonly orange. If you think of a pumpkin, you'll probably think of an orange one. But they can come in white and yellow. There are white and yellow pumpkins. So the color of a pumpkin doesn't constitute its substance because the color can change, but it still remains a pumpkin. It can change and still be a pumpkin. So the color of a pumpkin is an accident. It's accidental with respect to being a pumpkin. A substance, on the other hand, refers to that which makes a thing what it is. So for example, when Cinderella's fairy godmother transforms a pumpkin into a carriage, the pumpkin loses its stem, its shell, pulp, seeds, whatever exactly is essential to being a pumpkin. It loses that, and it becomes an entirely new thing. Its substance has been changed because it no longer is what it was, but instead it is something new. In this case, the pumpkin is now a carriage. So applied to the Eucharist, the doctrine of transubstantiation teaches that, this is their words, the whole substance of the bread is changed into the substance of the body of Christ. And the whole substance of the wine is changed into the substance of his blood. And so what this means is that the bread becomes his literal physical body and the wine becomes his literal physical blood. However, according to Rome, even though the substances have changed, the elements still retain the accidents of bread and wine. So the accidents remain the same. So the bread and wine, they still look like bread and wine. They still taste like bread and wine. So to the senses, they very much appear to be bread and wine. But instead, they are actually, substantially, really flesh and blood. After consecration, they might appear to be bread and wine, but your senses are mistaken. Medieval theologians inherited these categories of substances and accidents from Aristotle and adapted them for their own purposes. So Redbertus of Corbie was the first actually to formulate this doctrine of transubstantiation in the 9th century. So this is the 800s. But his view of the supper wasn't the only one at that time. You see, he had a contemporary. The contemporary of Radbertus was Retramnus of Corbie. Retramnus opposed this doctrine of transubstantiation. Instead, he offered a doctrine of the Lord's Supper that's actually very similar to what the Reformed tradition came to hold. in what we hold to today. So this debate over transubstantiation began 800 years after Christ. And it took another 400 years before it became official church teaching. Transubstantiation didn't become the dogmatic teaching of the medieval church until 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council. So, no, transubstantiation has not always been the conviction of the Church of God, at least not in its robust, defined sense. It was just one position in the medieval church that didn't become mandatory until 1,200 years after Christ. You see, Christians have always been clear about what we are fed, but the mystery lies in how we are fed. Other traditions try to rationalize how it all works, but the Reformed tradition contently rests in the mystery that lies between the clear words of Scripture. So this brings us to our second section of this sermon, which is confessing truth and embracing mystery. See, there are at least three things that are clear in the Word of God that help us formulate our Reformed doctrine of the Supper. There might be more, but these are the three we'll discuss today. First, Christ's physical body is in heaven, and it remains at the right hand of the Father. When Christ ascended, the two angels present with the apostles told them that Christ will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He will not return in some other way. And Peter said that Christ would remain in heaven until the restoration of all things. And Paul says that even now Christ is interceding for us at the right hand of God. Christ's body is in heaven and will remain in heaven until he returns. It's the first thing that's clear. Second thing that Scripture makes plain is that even after consecration, the bread remains bread, and the wine remains wine. In Matthew and Mark, after Jesus and his apostles have eaten the supper, Jesus refers to the wine as the fruit of the vine, which is just another way of just saying it's wine. See, if transubstantiation was true after consecration, Jesus and his apostles didn't drink wine, but they drank his blood, which only looked and tasted like wine. Still, Jesus calls it wine. Even after he declared the wine to be his own blood, it remained wine. And so likewise, when Paul refers to the elements after they've been consecrated, he calls them bread, the bread and the cup. So at the very least, the language used in Scripture to refer to these consecrated elements seems to assume that there's no substantial change in those elements. Therefore, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, the bread and wine cannot become the real body and blood of Christ. What this means is that the physical, corporeal flesh of Christ is not locally present in the supper, because human bodies, after all, can't be in two locations at once. And Christ's body is in heaven. Still, the third point that's made plain in Scripture is this. Jesus said of the bread, "This is my body." And of the wine, "This is my blood." He didn't say the bread becomes my body, or that the wine becomes my blood. He didn't even say that my body is in, with, and under the bread. No, he states simply that the supper is his body and blood. So Christ's body is in heaven alone. The bread and wine remain bread and wine, and yet, as the Belgic Confession says, what is eaten in the supper is Christ's own natural body, and what is drunk is his own blood. Okay. Even if we choose to reject the rationale of other church traditions on this topic, doesn't this often confusing and kind of paradoxical doctrine, doesn't it require some explanation? How is it that Christ's body remains in heaven, the bread remains bread, and yet we eat his body? Well, the manner in which we eat and drink Christ, as our confession says, goes beyond our understanding and is incomprehensible to us. So if this all feels a bit confusing, or if you feel even more confused than you were before the start of the sermon, well, you're in a good place. If you feel like you can't get your head around this, well, that's kind of the point. We can't understand it. It's incomprehensible to us, just as the operation of God's Spirit is hidden and incomprehensible to us. But if it's beyond our understanding, why do we talk this way? If we can't fully understand it, why do we confess it? Well, there's plenty of things in the Christian religion that defy our understanding that we still confess, though they remain a mystery to us. The classic examples, of course, being the Trinity, how God is three persons yet one being, or the hypostatic union, how Christ is both truly man and truly God, possessing two natures and yet is one person. These doctrines defy our human understanding. And yet, we still know them to be true. Our catechism explains that we confess that we eat and drink Christ's body and blood because it is in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments, the nature and language of sacraments. You see, this sacrament is a sign. It's a sign that signifies Christ's body in heaven. The bread and wine are the sign, and his body and blood are the things signified. This is the language we use to describe that close relationship between the sign and the thing signified, while also maintaining a distinction between the two. You might say they're distinct, but never separate. This is another reason why the bread can't become the physical body of Christ. You see, if the bread became the body, then the sign would have changed into the thing it signifies. And the sign would no longer be a sign. After all, a sign points to a reality distinct from itself. So the supper points to the body and blood of Christ without ever ceasing being what it is, which is a sacramental sign. Okay. Now, is this all that we can say about the sacrament? We say we eat and drink Christ because the supper is a sign that signifies his body and blood, but the exact manner in which this happens, well, that still remains a mystery to us. We eat Christ, and it's a mystery how. But is there more that we can say? We can say more, and we should say more. And this actually brings us to our third and final section of the sermon, which is spiritual food for spiritual sustenance. The Reformed tradition is careful to maintain those biblical truths that we've already rehearsed. Christ's body is in heaven, the bread and wine remain bread and wine, yet the supper is his body and blood. And to do so, it is helpful to consider what Scripture teaches about how we're united to Christ who is in heaven. You see, we're united to Christ in heaven by his Holy Spirit through faith. That's what we're taught from the Scriptures. Therefore, in the supper, when we eat the body and blood of Christ, the manner in which we eat is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. Instead of bringing Christ's body down, the Spirit lifts our hearts up to him. A human body can't reach down from heaven to earth, but the Spirit of God can span the distance. Though our bodies remain here, Christ's is in heaven, and our spirits, so to speak, are lifted to his throne room, so that by faith we receive the body of the living God when we see, hold, and taste this holy sacrament. By eating and drinking the bread and wine, you are really feasting on the body and blood of Christ by the operation of his Spirit. After all, Paul refers to this meal as spiritual food and as spiritual drink. The sign is experienced physically. You eat bread and you with your mouth. But you are fed the body that it signifies spiritually. So that's spiritually with a capital S. You feast on the natural flesh and blood of Christ by the Spirit through faith. The sign and the things signified are so united that to eat one with faith is to receive the other by the Spirit. If the Spirit feeds us by faith, then what's the significance exactly when eating? What's the significance of actually eating bread and wine? Why do we do that? Well, our catechism answers this when it says that Christ wanted to teach us that just as bread and wine nourish our bodies in this temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood are the true food and drink of our souls for eternal life. Just as food sustains and strengthens your body, your faith is being sustained and strengthened whenever you partake of the supper. Whenever you eat common food, you're not consciously aware of how the nutrients in your food are being distributed throughout your body or how it's replenishing you as it passes throughout your system. And so in the same way, when you partake of the supper, you might not necessarily feel strengthened in your faith. But you can trust that in this meal, God is sustaining your soul in this life. In this life, unto life everlasting. And this is because when you receive this meal, you receive nothing less than his perfect life and sacrificial death for you. The bread is broken because his body was broken. The wine is poured because his blood was poured out. And the bread and wine are consumed because in this meal you receive Christ's own body. His perfect body, dead, buried, risen, and ascended for sinners just like you and me. This body of Christ that nourishes you is that same body that suffered for your sins and which the Father, by his goodness, raised up on the third day. By eating this meal and believing that Jesus lives to make you righteous, died to save you from your sins, and rose so that your body might also be raised with him. If you have believed these things, all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely yours as if you personally had suffered and made satisfaction for your sins. And you can know this to be true because the Lord himself said this: whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Let's pray. Dear merciful Father in heaven, just as you rained down manna upon your people in the wilderness, you sent the bread of life down from heaven. But now you raise us up by your Spirit to feast on Christ who sits at your right hand. Even though he is not with us bodily, we yet receive his body every time we eat of his holy sacrament with faith. Even though we do not see him, we do receive him when we partake of the bread and wine. And by this holy meal, we trust that you will sustain us till that day when our Lord returns bodily to raise us bodily with him in the age to come, when our faith will finally become sight. All praise, honor, and glory to you. Amen.